Well, this is the time when we release our children and volunteers to Children's Church. I want to invite you guys to head in that direction. Man, our group's getting bigger and bigger. It's a good thing. Praise the Lord. Well, those of us that are left, if you'll take your Bibles and find the book of James, the epistle of James, the letter of James. We are finishing up today the series on Our Words Matter. And I just kind of want to finish up on a positive note and kind of, if our words matter, and we've talked a lot about what we should not do and what we should not allow our words to do, to destroy, to hurt, to tear down, I want us to end on what should they do? What should be the goal of our speech? What should be the purpose of our conversations? We, especially this time of the year and this season in the life of America, man, there's all kinds of political conversations going on, and we all have an opinion and we all have something to say, but what should be the goal of our Christian conversation in politics? Man, it's been a thing that's a saying that's gone around for years that you should never talk about religion and politics. Well, that's a lie. I mean, we should always talk about our faith. I mean, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in politics, we should talk about the need for righteousness and uphold righteousness and pray for our leaders. And the Bible teaches we're to be good citizens, and part of that is to be involved in politics. But what should be the goal? And how should we get involved? How should we speak in those conversations? And not just those conversations, but what's the goal of every conversation we have? Whether it's with friends, whether it's co-workers, whether it's with our spouse, whether it's with our children. We need to have an understanding that our words matter, and in every context they matter, not just occasionally. We're going to look at a passage in the book of James. It's in James chapter 3. James is a book that's full of theology, full of great principles and truths, but a lot of practicality in this letter also. Just a little bit of background. James is the brother of Jesus. He did not believe Jesus was the Messiah during Jesus' walk here on the earth. Actually, if you read and look in the Gospels, James was one of the brothers that really, really, really ridiculed Jesus during his ministry. A couple of times that comes to mind. One time, James and his siblings and even Mary came to Jesus while he was teaching in the house, and the Jews were plotting to kill him. They tried to come and get him and tell him to be quiet. They thought he had lost his mind. This Messiah thing had gone to his head, and he was getting out of hand. So they didn't believe that he was the Messiah at that point. Mary believed he was the Messiah, but that he was headed in the wrong direction with Messiahship, that he was getting outside of what she thought the Messiah should be doing. So she's trying to rein him in, just like the brothers and sisters. Another time, Jesus was, it was the time when the feast of the Passover was taking place in Jerusalem, and Jesus was staying back because he knew that the Jews were plotting to kill him, and he knew it wasn't his time yet. So he was staying away and kind of being low-key, and his brothers came to him, James, one of them, and said, "Hey, why don't you go on to the feast like everybody else? You know, if you're the Messiah, you need to let everybody know you're the Messiah. And what better place than in Jerusalem while everybody's there?" So they were kind of gouging him a little bit and ridiculing him. And James didn't believe he was the Messiah until the resurrection. And after Jesus was raised from the dead and appeared to the disciples and to the apostles, James became a believer. And James became one of the leaders in the New Testament church. And when many of the other apostles left Jerusalem because of the persecution, James stayed to lead the church. And he was one of the first leaders of the early church because he was so convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. James is writing this letter A circular letter is what we call it. It's written to be passed around to different churches, not to one specific church, not to one specific group of people as far as a location, but it's meant to be passed around to all areas, wherever Christians are, to encourage them, to instruct them, to teach them. And in the context of this, he's writing a lot of practical stuff in the middle of his theology. And today, I want us to look at a specific passage in James chapter 3, where he's writing about leadership and who should and shouldn't be leaders and what we should look for in leaders. But it goes more and applies more to than just leadership. He says in the very first part of chapter 3, it says, "Let not many of you desire to be teachers." He's talking about pastors. He says there's not many people that need to desire to be pastors. Only the ones that are called by God need to become pastors. But in this time, in the early church, there were a lot of people, because the Jews placed a lot of importance upon teachers, and a lot of people wanted to be in charge. A lot of people wanted to lead in Bible study. A lot of people wanted to be seen out front and be seen as a master teacher or a pastor or someone who's leading other people. It was a prestige thing. Well, there's a lot of people that way today. It's human nature. People that's not called by God to be leaders want to be the leaders. People that aren't called to pastor the church want to tell the church what to do and how to do. And it becomes a mess. A lot of people that have not mature enough yet, don't have a right understanding of the gospel yet, are thrust into leadership positions and make mistakes and stumble and lead people astray. So James is saying, look, be careful who you call as a leader and who wants to be a leader, because it's something that is a calling from God, not just something you decide because you want to be in charge and you think you can do a better job than the person that's there. And so in the context of that, he talks about how do we gauge Christian maturity? How do we gauge whether somebody is prepared for leadership? How do we engage, or how do we gauge how people are doing in their relationship with the Lord, and how we should choose leaders, and whether we personally are able to lead, and has God called us to lead, and what should the focus of our conversations be about? What should be the ultimate goal of what we say and what we do? So we're going to kind of quickly run through the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 12, but then we're going to focus on verses 13 through 18. So I'm not going to ask you to stand as we read, because I'm going to read through this, and then we'll look at a few things and then settle in at the end of the chapter. It says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." He says, look, you don't need to desire and want to be a teacher, because as a pastor, as a teacher, we're going to be held to a higher standard. We're going to be judged on what we say. We're going to be judged on the conversation that we have. You're going to be judged on not just the messages that I preach, but the counseling that I give, the words that I say, and how I lead outside and away from the pulpit. God is going to hold me accountable for how I do that. And he says we're held to a very high standard. Not that all of us aren't, but those who are called to teach and to preach, those who stand up here, even if they're not called, are going to be held accountable. It's how we lead and what we say is the truth of God's word. When I stand here, and when any pastor, teacher stands to say, "Thus says the word of the Lord," there's a lot of responsibility that comes with it. And God's going to hold me accountable. That's why I've reminded you often, and I'm not being arrogant about it, but I'm not really concerned about what you think. What does God think? Yeah, I want to encourage you. I want to help you in your walk with the Lord, but my main focus is not you. It's God. My preaching is as much of an act of worship to God as singing or service or anything else. This is my function of worship and obedience to God. And so I take it very seriously. I do want you to be encouraged by it. I do want you to be challenged by it. I do want you to be transformed by it. But first and foremost, my responsibility is to God, and then to you, the hearers. So he's warning, don't just decide, hey, I want to be a leader because I want to be up front. I think I can do a better job than Brother Neil can. Many of you could. But if you're not called by God and you're not ready to take the responsibility that comes along with it and the future judgment that comes along with it, don't do it. It says, because we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. The hardest thing for us to get right is our language. The hardest thing for us to get right are our words. And so he says, now if we put a bit in the horse's mouth so that it obeys us, we direct the entire body. And look at ships also, though they are great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So he's using some examples here to remind us how very small things are really very big things. It says you got this 1,200-pound horse. He's a lot stronger than you. He can do anything he wants to. There's nothing you can do to stop him until you put that little bitty bit in his mouth. And you can control the horse by the bit. You tug one way just a little bit, he's going to turn, and you're going to be able to lead him where you want him to go because of the bit that's in his mouth. The ship, huge water, driven by very strong winds, but a very small rudder that determines the direction that it goes. But what determines the direction of the rudder? The desires of the pilot. It's the desires that change the direction. So I think in this, he's reminding the readers that, look, it's not so much that you guard your tongue, or you bridle your tongue, or you get your tongue in check. Most of the time we think, well, I've just got to be careful. I can't cuss so much. I got to stop cussing. I got to stop being so negative. I got to start being more encouraging. I've got to stop going off. And we always think about the things that come out of our mouth. The tongue is a flaming fire. If you read just a little bit further, and we'll get to it, where such a small fire consumes a whole forest. Just a little bitty match can burn up all of California. Happens all the time. Start small, but then gets way out of control. We call it a wildfire. A lot of destruction, a lot of damage, a lot of death. Same thing with our words. Very small things we say sometimes can, man, just blow up and wreck our life. Wreck our job, wreck our family, wreck our relationships. Words matter. But we focus on, I need to stop, or I need to change, or I need to do better. And the focus needs to be on not on the doing and the saying, but on the desires. Because it's the desire of the pilot that turns the rudder, which then in turn turns the ship. And we need to focus and let God change the desire of our heart, because it's from the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. So it's not a tongue problem, it's not a word problem, it's not a speech problem, it's not an anger problem, it's a heart problem. So James is saying, look, it's the heart that matters. The heart is what you need to focus on. Letting God change your desires will then in turn change your speech, bridle your tongue, and make you more positive than negative. Make you not want to cuss so much because your desires are right. Gets the focus off of me and on God. He says it's the desire that needs to be changed. It's a heart issue. So if in this series that we've been talking about how our words matter, and maybe God's been convicting you about how you may be so quick to burst out or have an outburst of anger, or you may be negative and you think, well, I know I'm negative. I need to change that, or I need to change the way I say this, or how I talk to my spouse, or how I talk to my children, or how I talk to my coworkers, or how I talk to the people that are under me at work. And I need to change my words matter, and I'm getting that. You understand that. But it's not so much you need to change the way you talk. You need to let God transform your heart, so that He will then transform the way you talk. It's not the bridle that matters, it's the desire of the heart that matters. And if we can let God change our heart, we'll transform every aspect of our life, even the way we talk. So he goes on and says, verse 5, so the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. I kind of jotted down here one time when I read this, the older I get, the better I used to be. You know, I can remember back 35 years ago when I was playing college football, I was pretty darn good. Now, not so much back then. Just see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. Notice that. Our tongue is the very world of iniquity. All of the sins that we commit usually begin with the tongue. He says, all of our sin is bound up in the tongue. It's the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Reminds us of Matthew 15:11, where Jesus said it's from the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. It says that it defiles the body. It's not what enters the body that defiles it. It's what leaves the body. It's what we say is what defiles it. It sets on fire the course of our life. Do you know how many lives have been destroyed by the words they've said? How many jobs have been lost because somebody can't keep their tongue in check? How many marriages have been destroyed because of what we say and how we say it to one another? How many relationships have been damaged irreparably because of the words that are said in the moment of heat of anger? And our words can set the course of our life way off from where God wants it to be. Our words matter. It says the tongue is set on fire. Now there's two kinds of fire. There's Holy Ghost fire. Jesus was said by John the Baptist, he was going to baptize with water and with fire. Holy Ghost brings fire, brings passion. But then there's also the fire of hell that destroys and tears down. Well, most of the time our tongue is not on fire for God. It's full of destruction and pain and hurt and the iniquity that's wrapped up in the world. So he says, he describes it as this very powerful thing, this thing that can change the direction of our life, the course of our life, can change the course and direction of relationships. It is a very important thing. It says that nobody, verse 8, but no one can tame the tongue. Seems kind of hopeless. Now, what does he mean? Nobody can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Is it just hopeless then? Do we need to quit trying to change the way we talk? He's saying that no one by an act of their will, just because you want to get more positive in your speech doesn't mean you're going to. Matter of fact, you might do it for a little while, but you're going to go right back to the old you. You might can even stop cussing in certain groups. But when you smash that finger, real you's going to come out. When that person cuts you off, real you's going to come out. It's not an act of the will. We can't just say, I've got to do better. James is stressing the fact that we've got to be better. It's a matter of the heart that transforms our language. So if during this conversation we've been having about that our words matter. You've been convicted. And you realize, yeah, I do need to be better about this. I need to be more in control of my words. But the only way that can happen is you let God be more in control of your heart. And let Him change the desires of your heart. And that in turn will change the words that come out of your mouth. In every situation, not just at church. So, he's talking about the importance of our words. He says, verse 9, the reason we can't change it is because we can't bridle it, we can't of our own will tame the tongue, because even when we do, for a little while it's going to be better, but then we're going to turn around and get mad and we're going to go off. It says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And from the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh water. He says it's the content of the well that has to change. Because from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's a heart problem. It's a heart issue. So how do we let this transformation take place in us? How is it that we're supposed to live in such a way that we're changed and it becomes evidence in our life? When God gets hold of our heart and begins to transform our desires, then these things should become a reality in our life. He says, when our heart gets right, our words get right, our conversations get right, our desires and our passions and our behaviors get right. It's not that we need to do better. We need to let God transform us. We need to be better from the inside out. So let's focus on verses 13 through 18. It says, who among you is wise and understanding? Who among you is mature? How do you know when you're mature? Let him show his maturity. Let him show his wisdom by his good behavior, his deeds and gentleness of wisdom. So when our hearts change, God begins to transform our heart, it changes our behavior, but it also changes our demeanor. Changes our behavior. It says, let the one who is wise among you show his wisdom and his understanding by his good behavior. When our hearts change, our behavior is going to change. Get hold of our tongue and be more positive, then our heart has to be more positive. If we want to be less frustrated and less aggravated in our conversations with other folks, then we need to have peace in our heart and understand that hey, God's in control of this. It's not about me, it's about God. So he says it should change our behavior, and then his deeds, by his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. It should change our demeanor. Instead of being harsh in our speech, harsh in our responses, harsh in our behavior, harsh in our attitude. When God begins to change our heart, it brings a gentleness to our demeanor. It makes us overall more gentle in our conversations, and overall more gentle in our relationships, overall more gentle in everything that we do. It changes our demeanor. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. The wisdom that is, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition, strife, exist, there is disorder and everything evil. He says, when our heart's not right, we're going to be harsh in the way we respond to people. We're going to be harsh in our conversation. We're going to be harsh in our things. We're going to create disorder and we're going to create strife. Harshness is what causes that. What causes the harshness about us? our selfishness. Well, you bunch of idiots need to do it like I think you need to do it. You bunch of morons, if you just think a little bit, selfishness. They're not doing it like I think they need to do it. It's not happening like I want it to happen. They're not responding like I want them to respond. It's all about me. It's selfishness and pride. Always produces strife and disorder. Man, how many churches have been torn apart because of selfishness, jealousy, and harshness in the way we talk to each other? The evidence that our heart's not right is the harshness in our demeanor, the harshness in our response, the harshness in when there's a disagreement. Doesn't mean there's always going to be perfect unity. Doesn't mean we're always going to agree on everything. But when we disagree, we can disagree peaceably without harshness. Man, how much better would our marriages be if we could disagree without harshness? If we could have hard conversations without our anger rising up and saying things we shouldn't say. It's a heart issue, not a tongue issue. But, verse 17, the wisdom that's from above, the result of a heart that's being transformed, the result of a heart that's enraptured with the Holy Spirit and the purpose of God, the wisdom that is from above is, first of all, these are the things that it produces. It's first of all pure. It's not selfish and manipulative. It's not about getting what I want and making people see things like I see them. It's pure. It's about wanting understanding and wanting truth to be lived out. It's first pure. Look at this. Then it's peaceable, gentle, and reasonable. See, when God's got hold of our heart, our speech is changed because our demeanor is changed. It changes everything about us. It says the wisdom from above is first pure, then it's peaceable. We can have a conversation about things we don't agree on and not get ugly about it. Boy, wouldn't that be nice on social media today? It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's soft. Doesn't mean weak. But we're gentle when it's not about us. We're gentle when it's not about winning an argument, but settling on the truth. It's gentle and peaceable when it's not about winning an argument, it's about winning a soul. When it's not about winning an argument, but winning a friend. When it's not about winning an argument, but helping someone see the truth of the situation. Then it is gentle and peaceable. It's not about us anymore. It's not about us being right. It's about God being elevated. It's about the truth being elevated. It's about honoring God. So the wisdom that's from above, when our heart is gripped by the Holy Spirit of God and our desires are to see God glorified in our life, it will cause us to conversate, have conversations that are pure, that are peaceable, that are gentle, that are reasonable, willing to yield. You know, sometimes when somebody points out that we're wrong, we're not willing to say we're wrong. We're going to keep arguing the point just because we got to be right. See, sometimes we're on the wrong side of an issue. Sometimes we misunderstand the truth. And when we have this conversation, somebody points out and somebody shows us, this is what is really happening. This is what's really going on. These are the facts. When it's not about winning an argument, we can be reasonable and say, you know what? I think you're right and I was wrong. I'm going to have to do some more praying and some more thinking, some more digging, but I appreciate. That's reasonable. But too often we're not reasonable. It's all about us and winning the argument. It's about being right. But it's also not giving up when you are right. not going along to get along. Yeah, there's sometimes we need to compromise. Some things that we say, okay, you know, I understand you feel strongly about this. It's not that important. So yeah, okay, we'll just agree to disagree and it'll be okay. Sometimes there's some things we don't need to compromise on, personally and corporately. The gospel is one of them. The love of Christ is one of them. There's things that we cannot compromise on, but there's a whole lot of things we're not willing to compromise on that we can. It's peaceable, it's reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. Unwavering. That's what we said. Sometimes you can compromise, sometimes you cannot. It's without hypocrisy. In other words, it does the same thing over and over and over and over again. It doesn't change by who we're talking to or when we're talking to them or how we even feel. Verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness. If you want to have conversations that lead to righteousness, that grow up into righteousness, the seed that leads to righteousness, the seed that produces righteousness, the seed that grows into righteousness, the right thing, is sown in peace by those who make peace. What's got to be the goal of every conversation, even when we disagree? Peace. You're not going to win an argument by getting louder than the person that you're having a discussion with. You're not going to win an argument by calling them names. You're not going to win an argument by demeaning them. This is the only conversations that will lead to righteousness, the seed that grows into righteousness, is a seed that's sown in peace by those who seek to make peace. The goal of our conversation is not to win an argument. The goal of the conversation is to bring peace into turmoil. Bring peace into a relationship. To bring peace between others and God. To bring peace between us and them. To bring peace at work. But in order for peace to come about, the conversation's got to be done in peace. You can't fight and curse and call each other names and belittle and be angry and hateful and then expect something good to come from it. It doesn't happen. But before we can speak in peace, we've got to be at peace in our heart. Our words matter. But what matters more than our words is the heart from which they come. If you want to change your conversations, if you want to change your attitude, if you want to change your words, you must let God change the desire of your heart. How do you do that? Simply put, you got to submit to God. You got to say, you got to mean, you got to desire, God, I want you to be glorified, not me. I want people to see you, not me. I want people to hear you, not me. God, I want people to be drawn to you through me. God, change the desire of my heart. I want it to be less about me and more about you. What was it that Paul said? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. See, we've got to understand, we've got to wrap our mind around this Christian's church. Our life is not our own anymore. This existence is not about us. It's about God. Glorifying God. And so what the desire of our heart must be to make Him known, to make Him famous, And so often we make him infamous by the way we talk and the conversations we have. Christians, submit your heart to the Lord. If you're not saved, you can try. You can try. You can try. But you're going to fail. You can't change yourself. It's not an act of the will that's necessary. It's a dying to ourselves and letting Christ live in us. If you've never accepted the Lord as your personal Savior, today I invite you to do that. Jesus died for you so that you could be different, so that you could be that person you say you want to be, a kinder, gentler person, a peacemaker, rather than always being in the middle of strife and fighting. To have the marriage that you say you want to have. Jesus died so you could have all that. But you got to submit your life to him. Live for him, not yourself. Let's stand.